I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Daniel chapter 12. We've been through a journey in the book of Daniel when we find ourselves in that last section of the final chapter this morning. Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply the final verse of the book of Daniel and then pray for our study together this morning. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather here this morning, Lord, I pray it is as a humbled community of sinners who believe that you are a sovereign and gracious God, who bow before you through Jesus Christ and believe that you are in control, and that what you tell us about the end of the days is true and will come to pass. Help us to rest in and trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is absolutely no reason any individual will ever want to have a computer in their home. Those were the words of Kent Olson, founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, in 1977. Today, there are an estimated 2 billion computers in people's homes. In 1974, there was an interview with Margaret Thatcher in which she asserted without equivocation, "There will not be a woman prime minister in England in my lifetime." 5 years later, Margaret Thatcher was the first woman prime minister in England. About 20 years ago, there was a college girl who decided to go out on a date with a baseball player, and she assured her roommate on her way to that date, "I'm going out with him, but this will not amount to anything. He's too wild." Her name was Judy. Some 20 years later and 8 children later, man, you were wrong. A few months ago, I sat in a room with a group of young men who respect the things that I say, and they were asking me some questions, and there was a situation about a particular ministry opportunity, a job that was going to be filled, and a particular name came up, and I assured them that there was absolutely no way that that will ever happen or that person will get that position. Well, if I want to, I can drive to his new office and visit him in that very position now. You see, we are not very good predictors of the future. And yet, at the same time, we are all prone to do it. We want to know what lies ahead. We long for a sense of control. Our longings about the future are rooted in something good and right, but the way they express themselves are often problematic. When it comes to religion, there are some people who mock any notion of knowing the future. There are those who reject the very idea that there is any plan for human history, that there is any sense of direction, that there is any sense of purpose, that there is anything or anyone controlling the future. They mock the idea that we're headed in a particular defined direction. Usually that's somebody who wants to have a sense of their control of their own future, their own fate. They want to think about life in the sense of being the captain of their own ship, not some sort of God who controls the future, who's bringing certain things to pass, but rather forget about that in their mind. That's just sort of whimsical notions that people embrace. I control my own fate, some says. Anything else is just fairy tale. But there are others who are very, very religious, who talk about God all the time, but who suggest that they have figured out in very minute detail how the future will unfold. There are all kinds of schemes. There are all kinds of notions about particular images throughout the Bible in the book of Revelation, and they have decided that is this particular country, this is how this will unfold, and there is a very detailed explanation for how the future will unfold. There are even those who say that they have figured out exactly how the future will end. They have predicted a particular day for the end of the world as we know it. They have figured out who the Antichrist will be, and so on and so on. These people are driven by some sense of secret knowledge. They've read between the lines. They've figured out what other people have not figured out. But what I want you to see this morning is that both of those groups of people do it for exactly the same reason. They are driven by the same thing. The person who says, there's no sense of direction in the future, there's no way of knowing anything about how the future unfolds, that's nonsense. We just live today and we create the future. It's saying, I want to control my own life. I want a sense of control. And those people who act as though they figured out all the various details and all their particulars about how the future will unfold, that they have figured out that what is hidden to most people, what is secret to most people, are doing exactly the same thing. I want control. If there are details that aren't explained, if there's something I haven't figured out, I don't have a sense of control. Both are driven by their desire to control the future. But Scripture frustrates both groups. The Scripture points us in a different direction. The Scripture repudiates these attempts to control. As we come to the end of the book of Daniel, let me remind you of some things. There is a public ministry of Daniel where he is the one who represents the true and living God, even before kings. And then there is a private ministry of Daniel in which he is receiving visions himself. But one thing is true in both of those sections of the book is that Daniel never has a sense that he has it all figured out. In fact, he's dealing with men in the beginning of the book, powerful kings, people who have armies and legions of people at their command. We see that the kings at the beginning of the book, we see the Nebuchadnezzar and the Belshazzars, that they have all kinds of people hired. They have the intellectuals of the day, the smartest and the brightest people. They have magicians. They have astrologers. They have wise men. They have everybody at their beck and control. And what they do is they try to use and harness all of their financial resources, all of their authority, all of their power to know the future, to understand how it's going to unfold. But the entire message of the first part of the book is, no matter how powerful you are in an earthly sense, no matter how much authority you have, You cannot predict the future because you don't control the future. And so we see these kings, the most powerful of the powerful, frustrated. And they are not pictures of strength. They are frightened. They are worried. They are ridden with anxiety. But there is a man in their midst who himself has been captured. He's been deported. He's been driven from his own land. And he speaks. But one of the things that Daniel is so clear to do is to say that he cannot answer the question of the kings because he is not the revealer of the mysteries. In Daniel 2, 27 to 28, it says this. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." But there is a God in heaven. He reveals mysteries. He reveals them according to his own plan, his own purpose, and his own desires. We do not control him or manipulate him to find out what we want to find out. We listen and know the all-wise God tells us what we need to know. And he wisely keeps from us what we do not need to know. And indeed, he can predict the future because he controls the future. Now, there is a sense in which Daniel, this one who's receiving the revelation of God, still has a sense in which there are all kinds of things he does not understand. He hasn't got all of the details, and God intends it that way. God frustrates those who try to control him with so-called secret knowledge. As much as he repudiates those who attempt to dismiss him to be gods of their own lives, God can predict the future because he controls it, and him alone. And he graciously gives us in the scripture a picture of how things are going to unfold. Oh, we crave for details and facts beyond what is revealed, and yet we trust him. So what can we know? And what does God wisely keep us from knowing? And what should we do about it? Daniel 12, verses 5 through 13 brings to a conclusion not just this final section of visions that Daniel is having, but the entire book. It summarizes it with a sense of finality and gets its message down to a manageable portion. And the first thing we see is suffering, verses 5 through 7. Suffering. What can we know? We can know that all people suffer. Look at verses 5 through 6. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream." By the way, that harkens back to Genesis 1, 26 through, or Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, the one who hovers above the expanse. It takes us back to the very beginning. And here is one, a man clothed in linen, who is hovering above the expanse. We've already seen this man come up in our study in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. And the description of him immediately makes us, if we know our Bibles, Think about Ezekiel 1, this vision of God that is unfolded there. And also Revelation 1, verses 12 through 15. The one who is to come, which is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 16, 17, and 19, he refers to him as my Lord. Here he is the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream, who is hovering above the expanse. And notice the question that one of the men on the banks of the stream asked. How long shall it be till the end of all these wonders? That's a question everybody had. There is this unfolding of history. In fact, there's this telling of history beforehand, at least in some of the movements of history, of the next 400 years. And there are all of these warnings about great difficulty. And yet there's the abiding promise of God in the midst of it all. And the question is, how long? How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? How long until the frightening things that are unfolded comes to an end? And they're asking, the one who hovers above, who is clothed in linen. Linen, the garment of the high priest when he went to the holy place. It's very interesting because one of the promises is about one who will come who embodies rebellion and wickedness. And what he's going to do is to go into the very temple and desecrate everything about it. And he's going to go into the most holy place where sacrifices were offered. And he's going to do away with that. And in the very holy place, he's going to set up an idol to Zeus. He's going to set up an idol to Zeus and he's going to forbid the worship of the God of whom sacrifices had been offered. But there is a man from heaven clothed in linen. There is still a high priest. There is still the holy place. According to the plan and purposes of God, this wicked man of rebellion, Antiochus Epiphanes, will come in and do all of his dastardly deeds, but he will not be able to do away with what the temple represents. He will not be able to do away with what the high priest stood for. He will not be able to do away with the holy unfolding of the plans of the grace of Almighty God. How long? We've all asked that question in times in our life. How long? Look at verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. This is an oath from heaven. The heavenly messenger, the one who comes from the presence of God, the one who I believe is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, he lifts his hands to the heaven and he swears by the one who lives forever, a solemn oath from heaven, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Huh? And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, or rather, the shattering of the power of the holy people is complete. In other words, when they have experienced the greatest manifestation of wrath, all these things would be finished. There is coming a day, he says, when the powers will do their worst, when the rebellion will be at its height, when the suffering will be the greatest, when the power of the holy people is shattered. But it comes to an end. These things will finish. The powers do their worst, and yet the power above the powers reigns. He accomplishes his purpose. But do note that God's people are involved in this suffering, in this difficulty. This cryptic sort of language here for a time, times, and half a time. Most likely it's a time is a year, and times are 2 years, and half a time is half a year. So most likely this is 3.5 years. But the main point is this. This is a set period under the control of God. The powers rage, but they are limited. God's in control, not the powers. That means if the powers rage for a set period of time, but they're answerable to Almighty God, and He sets their limit, that means that there is no suffering that is without purpose for His people. He's in control. No matter how the powers rage, no matter the pain, no matter the heartache, no matter the suffering, in the plan of Almighty God, it folds over into the accomplishment of His purposes for His glory and the good of His people. It's amazing. There are manifestations of that rage. In fact, this man that's being pointed to again and again, this cruel rage of this one named Antiochus Epiphanes, his rage would come to an end. But note here in verse 7, the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to completion, and all these things would be finished. You see, that did not happen at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. His activity, his setting up an idol of Zeus in the very holy place is a ghastly advance shadow of what is to come. Look over in chapter 11, verse 31. It says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." The abomination that makes desolate. You know, Jesus referred to that. If we turn our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, we hear these words. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now this section, Matthew 24, is Jesus talking about not the close of a particular period of time, but the end of the age as we know it. It's the signs of the close of an age that are going to come when the Son of Man returns. Nobody knows, he says, the day or hour, but it is coming. And one of the things that we have to notice in the Bible is this. Prophecy is not completely fulfilled until it is filled full. Antiochus Epiphanes brings the abomination of desolation when he sets the idol to Zeus on the very altar in the holy place. He fulfills this. By the way, we've got to remember all of this is future for Daniel. All of it. That's a coming period. And he is one who comes and brings the abomination of desolation. And yet Jesus knew about the activity of Antiochus Epiphanes. But he says that did not fill full what is promised. There are coming times of rage. There's the Roman destruction of the temple in AD 70. No sacrifices can be altered. It's wiped out. That is an abomination of desolation. There are, it says in 1 John, not only a coming Antichrist, there are Antichrist, plural. There are many who embody bringing the abomination of desolation, who serve in the world as the very embodiment of what it means to be anti-Christ. But Jesus says here, there's a coming time in the future, at the close of the age, prior to his return, in which this will be filled full. Not in a Antichrist, but in the Antichrist. A particular individual who embodies in a more horrific way than Antiochus Epiphanes, in a more horrific way than the destruction of the temple by the Roman power, in a more horrific way than all of those antichrists we've seen throughout the ages, who embodies it in a sense of being filled full. But notice that Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." The Son does not know, it said. The angels do not know. The implication is clear. There is a peg in history that you can be sure of. Jesus Christ is returning, and prior to that time, there is a time of rebellion that will bring about, in a filled full sense, the abomination of desolation, and there will be the establishment of this one who is the very embodiment of Antichrist. But nobody is supposed to be spinning their wheels trying to figure out that day or that hour. Nobody. Those details are not given. In fact, they are purposely withheld. Here's what we can know. People will suffer in a world of sin. All people. Unbelievers, believers, people who follow other gods, the people of God, people who believe that they are their own God and the people of God, all people will suffer. We can also know that sin will be embodied in particular individuals of rebellion at certain periods, and those people represent the embodiment of what it means to live antichrist. And all of this will lead to the ultimate embodiment of the evil man of lawlessness, the antichrist. And none of us know who that will be. But we can know this, in all of those foreshadowings and leading up to the end, it will only be for a time. It will only be limited. It's under the control of a sovereign God. We can know this. There are no contingency plans for God. God doesn't have plan B. God is unfolding the world according to his sovereign control. God is in control, so for his people, every single difficulty, pain, heartache, and suffering has a purpose according to the sovereign plan of God. Everyone. Sometimes God has his people thrown to lions, and God shuts the mouth of lions according to his sovereign purposes, and it accomplishes his will and fits into his plan. It has a purpose. And sometimes people of God are like John the Baptist, and they are handed over to the rebels whose head is severed and placed on a platter and offered as entertainment for the wicked. And that fits perfectly in the plans and purposes of a sovereign God. It is not meaningless. God brings himself glory as history unfolds by shutting the mouths of lions and by raising up people who are willing to give their lives for the sake of his name. But we can also know this, that apart from him, it is purposeless. And it leads only to an eternity of greater anguish. Apart from him, I'll go at my own, on my own. I'll worship another God. I'll be my own God. Then all of the pain, all of the heartache, all of the suffering will only give way to greater suffering. Heaping upon wrath upon wrath until the day of wrath is the way it's described in the Bible. What a sense of vanity, of meaninglessness in life. Because all of the sufferings are devoid of any ultimate good. Just simply eternal displays of the justice of God. But that does not have to be anyone's lot in life. God has made a way through Jesus Christ to welcome people into his kingdom, to embrace them in his family. There were people who are not a people who are in Jesus Christ are the people of God, the children of God. See, and he goes on in verses 8 through 12 to say this, the people of God live in safety. Oh, there's suffering for all. God works it all according to his plan and his purposes. But though there is suffering, the people of God reside in safety. Look with me at verse 8. Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. Many of you may be saying the same thing. When you hear this message about a time and times and half a time, as I am as well, trying to sort through this. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Now, do you notice that is a slightly different question? How long is one question? What will the outcome be is another question. How long is asking for details? What will the outcome be is asking for the big picture of what's going on here, how it unfolds. Verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Go your way, Daniel. Don't build a bunker and hide. Don't drive yourself crazy searching out details that haven't been given. Go your way. Go about life. But know this, the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. I mean, by God's will, they are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, this is first of all for preservation. These words will be preserved because they will come to pass. They are sealed up until the time of the end because we will not fully understand until they come to pass. And as you know, they will come to pass. Go your way. It's a powerful call. The reason he can go his way is because, as we're going to see in the next verse, he's safe. But think with me about this. You know, this is not unusual. God reveals things about himself. There's a sense in which I hear what you're saying, but I do not get it. And he just keeps teaching it. But he says, this will happen in the end. And then you get on the other side and you say, oh, when it unfolds, that's what that was about, with a sense of clarity. Jesus does this himself. He does this when he teaches in parables. And in fact, he does this when he tells specifically about his life. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. But this temple will be raised. And they keep going, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but exactly what? What? And so when he goes to Jerusalem and he dies, they are depressed. And he appears to them and he says, why are you downcast? Is this not what I said? And they see, yeah, that's what's happened. He's dead and he's alive. And from that point on, they are never the same. From that point, oh, that's what that was all about. I get it. God does this all of the time, and he's doing this here. He said, listen, this is how it's going to end. This is going to happen. This is sure. But how? How long? No. It's going to be shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And in that time, everything will be made plain. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. You see, there is a prideful desire to control in trying to ignore God, and there is a prideful desire for control and trying to know more than what God has revealed about himself. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. Look at verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Listen, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of it all, there are many who will be purified, many who will be made white or cleansed, many who will be refined or renewed, many. And we know, the end of our Bible, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And by the way, the language here is often echoed in the end in the book of Revelation. There will be many. From every tribe and tongue and nation, not one ethnic group, not one social class, not one socioeconomic group, not one part of the world, but many from every tribe and tongue and nation who will be purified, who will be made white, and who will be refined. That will happen. But the wicked shall act wickedly. By the way, the very language in Revelation 22:11. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Understand what? How long? Specific details? No. What God has revealed, what God has given to understand. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is listed with the wisdom books. Makes us wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We live by faith according to what God has revealed about himself. And as it said in chapter 12, verse 1, there are those who are delivered, whose names are written in the book of life, who will know everlasting life. That is absolute, complete safety. See, he talks about resurrection, and he brings up resurrection again at the end. John the Baptist's head may have been on a platter, but John the Baptist, his name was written in the book of life, and he and his resurrection is just as sure as the resurrection of Jesus. The question all of us have to deal with is your name written in the book? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned trusting in your own ability to control the future and just simply trusted him? Look at verses 11 and 12. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Now, the only way to make sense of this is to realize that though we are looking back at a manifestation of Antichrist, an abomination of desolation in Antiochus Epiphanes, and then looking ahead to what that pointed to, Daniel is looking ahead for both. This is the telling of history beforehand. These things have not happened at all. And so when he points here to specific days, the point is for not us to work up all sort of numerological charts related to this. All of this is in the future for Daniel. And he says, listen, God is the one who's in control of the days. From the time the regular burnt offering is going to be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there will be 1,290 days. God knows the days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, 45 days longer. What does that refer to? Something beyond that. These times in the future, the point is God is in control down to the days. Down to the days. All will suffer, but his people will know ultimate safety now and eternally, because we don't have all the details worked out, but he does, down to the very day. Whether it be 1,290 for one period of rebellion, or whether he be declaring his blessings on those who wait patiently and arrive at the 1,335 days. He is in control. His people are safe. Then the final verse, a summary of the whole deal. And it's a call to service. All will suffer. His people know safety now and eternally. Therefore, live a life of service. Verse 13. But go your way till the end. There's that phrase again. Why does he keep saying that? Because there is a tendency for people to have a bunker mentality. There's a tendency for people to pull away. But he keeps saying, but go your way till the end. That is the end of your days. By the way, we've walked Daniel through being a young man, and at this point he is an elderly man. But go your way till the end of your days. And you shall rest. Now, rest there is not take a nap. It's meaning rest in death. Go your way till the end of your days, and you shall rest. You shall die and shall stand. Resurrection. He's going to be dead, but he's going to stand again. Shall stand in your allotted place. That is according to your lot. It speaks to an inheritance for those who are dead, but then rise up again according to the purpose and plan and mercy and grace of God. Your allotted place at the end of the days. These things you can be sure of. What you should do now is go your way. What you should do now is live for the glory of God. What you should do now is serve. What you should do now is plant, build, love, live. Serve the God who can predict the future because he controls the future. What you should do now is press on because there's coming a day when you will die. But if you are in him, you will stand and receive your inheritance. Not one that you've worked up for yourself, but one that God provides all his people who trust in him. So stop trying to be him. Notice the freedom in this. Stop trying to be him. I'll control my own future. I'm the captain of my own fate. I'll say how this story unfolds. Or stop trying to be him by discovering details beyond what he has said. But hear what he says and go your way. Press on. Serve him. It's a call to live a great commission life. We don't know the details. We don't know the exact day. But we do know what it's going to be like. We do know how it's going to end. And therefore, he gives us a great commission. And by the way, the great commission is rooted in our lack of control that leads to the practice of missions. Think with me about that for a moment. It is our lack of control that leads to the practice of missions. It's not our control. God has said, listen, I'm not going to give you the details, but this is how it's going to unfold. And we say, okay. That means that as long as I'm serving you, you use it for your glory. You advance the kingdom. I don't have to live trying to define what is a meaningful and successful life. I just follow you. I serve you. And it can't end badly. Lion's mouth closed, head on a platter. The end is resurrection, inheritance for all eternity. It can't end badly. That is liberating. You know, a child often comes to a parent. You know, I not too long ago, I tell my boys things about all kinds of things. One of the things I know quite a bit about and I have a lot of experience with is sports. And I told one of my sons, here's the way coaches think. Here's the way your coach will interpret that. And then sometime later, he came back to me and said, you know, you were right. Yeah, I know I was right. And it was like, you're right about that. Maybe I ought to listen to you. Now, does that mean he's going to understand at the time everything I'm telling him? No, but the more that happens, the more that rhythm is built, the more he's going to trust, and the more that's going to empower him. I don't really understand all this, but my dad knows about this, and he said this, so I'm going to go out and do it. Well, plenty of times I'm wrong, but God says all kinds of things to us, and he's always right. So we're like, you say do this, but it seems like bad stuff will happen if I did. Oh, yeah, but you're right. And we go, and we say, oh, man, look at the way it's unfolded. Look at this. And we have this courage because we don't have to navigate all the details. There is a direction to our life, and it makes us bolder. When we think that we are in control or that we've got to wrest some control, then what we do is we live very self-consciously. Should I do this? I wonder if this will turn out good. And we're self-conscious. We're always kind of unsure. And we're wondering as we step out there, is this right? How will it make me look? This is about me making the right decision. He liberates us from all of that. If you will notice, the people who try the hardest to control are the people who serve the least. The people who are the most tentative. The people who can't seem to make a decision. But when we let go of that and we say, you know, Daniel's story is really the story of Daniel's God. And Daniel just kept stepping up and obeying, even though he didn't have it all worked out, because he knew his God did. And if David's story is going to make a difference, or your story, it's going to be because your story is really the story of your God. That liberates you from trying to be the captain of your own ship. But it also liberates you from thinking that you can't move unless you've figured out all the details. We are really bad predictors of the future, because we can't control the future. But God can perfectly unfold history according to his desire in advance, because he controls the future. Let's pray.